Turning in our Bibles then this evening to Hebrews in the chapter 13. Hebrews in the chapter 13. We'll read together from the verse 1 of the chapter. Hebrews in the chapter 13, in the verse 1, the word of God says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." We'll end our reading there at the verse 9. As we come to conclude this series of the covenants in Scripture, we then pause just to reflect upon and consider what has been the theme of the teaching presented, and indeed that little nugget of truth that fills our hearts and minds as we reflect on our covenant-keeping God. Without a shadow of a doubt, it has been our desire to delve deep into God's Word and study and learn more about those things to which He has covenanted Himself. But it has also been our unceasing desire to remind each and every heart that this covenant-making and this covenant-keeping God is our God. To that end, then, the motto of our studies, the last word that's been shared in each of our series, has been the declaration that's made here in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 8. A declaration old, but ever new. A declaration that's saturated in the aroma of fresh manna to our souls. And a declaration that's intended not only in our studies, but also to anyone who reads the Scripture, then to saturate the heart of the believing child of God with a fresh awareness of all that is ours in Christ. And that declaration is simply this: Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. And so that's exactly where we begin tonight, for we must afresh then consider the reality of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For stating that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, the writer is directing our minds to that period of time that he has already identified in the chapter 5 of this book as being the days of his flesh. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ has, down through the ages, been a stumbling block to some. It's been a rock of offense to others. It has been a source of dispute and contention in almost every generation post-Bible times. And so as we come to consider it tonight, we do well to afresh ask ourselves this question: what saith the Scriptures? As we do so, we're immediately drawn then to John's Gospel and the chapter 1. John's Gospel in the chapter 1 is, of course, perhaps one of the key passages when it comes to defending the truth of the deity of our Lord. But nevertheless, it's but one of several passages that can be used to mount such a defense successfully against counterclaim and against a legitimate claim. In John's Gospel in the chapter 1, the disciple whom Jesus loved simply says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Here we see as John opens this epistle, opens this gospel record, he says, in the beginning was the Word. He identifies the Word, of course, as being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, as we read through these opening remarks, he equates the Word with God himself, the Creator. He says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so in the beginning, remember, according to Genesis 1 and the verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And now according to John's gospel in the chapter 1, the verses 1 through 3, we see that Jesus Christ himself, this second person of the Trinity, this one who has now stepped into time, yea, even took upon him the very appearance of man, being found in fashion as a man, the Bible tells us, equated to be God himself, the very creator of the heavens and the earth. The God who has never sought to prove his authenticity, nor indeed his existence. Rather, just boldly proclaiming, I am. And he it is who is spoken of here then in John's gospel in the chapter 1. Further to that, we only have to consider what Paul refers to Christ as being in the book of Titus in the chapter 2 in the verse 13. He refers to Christ as being the great God and our Savior. And also then, as already mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, he reminds us that Christ was in the form of God prior to the moment of incarnation spoken of here in John's gospel in the chapter 1. That's an important part to remember, because the Bible is teaching us there that Christ did not possess humanity until the birth event recorded in the Gospels. And so as we come to consider Scripture, thus saith the Scriptures. But think also of Christ's own ministry here on earth. And we know that the favorite title that he employed when referring to himself was, of course, the Son of Man. And whilst that may be a title that we're accustomed to, we must be careful not to miss the message that's communicated in the choice and the use of this title. It was indeed the high priest who asked Christ as he stood before him if he was the Son of the Blessed. And Christ replied with these words, I am. And then further went on to say, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now this is an important part as well to understand, because the significance of what Christ responds with as he's asked this by Caiaphas, the high priest, takes us right back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in the chapter 7, and here we have a mention, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. We have indeed a prophecy of the soon coming Lord. And we have, of course, wrapped up in all of that, the truth then that Christ himself took on as he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest. Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 13 tells us, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Christ, as he responds, art thou the Son of the Most Blessed? He says, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. What is given unto the Son of Man, according to Daniel chapter 7, there's given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And then it also tells us, and I shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And what did Daniel see in his vision? He beheld one like the Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. So see how Christ takes, rightly takes, appropriately takes, the title of one to whom has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And so it was in his miracles he testified to his power. In his ministry he testified of his coming kingdom. And in his rising victorious over death, hell, and the grave, he testified to his glory. And you only have to hear the refrain of the centurion as he beheld that moment whenever Christ gave up the ghost. And he said, truly this was the Son of God. Thus saith the Scripture. Thus is confirmed and affirmed by the Savior himself. But then also, as we consider his ministry, we must not miss out on considering afresh his own message. That which he ministered and proclaimed as he spent those years traveling from village to village, from town to town, is preaching the kingdom of God. It tells us in the Bible that as he did so, he was communicating at all times the truth of who he was, and indeed revealing the very Father unto them. Christ then, as he ministered upon this earth, also possessed attributes which only belonged unto God. Eternality is one. He himself said in John's Gospel in the chapter 17, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In John chapter 8, in the verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Testifying to the truth that he wasn't just man like unto the disciples, like unto those who flocked from the villages and the towns to be with him, like unto even the high priest before whom he stood one day, even the very governor Pilate himself. No, he was the God-man, eternally existent, co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit throughout all the days of his flesh. Eternality. But then we have omnipresence testified of also in the words of our Lord. Matthew chapter 18 in the verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Right across this globe, no matter where that promise can be claimed, the promise of the Lord was this, that if they meet together in his name, there he was in the midst of them. Something that not even the devil can testify of. The devil has power. The devil has the ability to traverse across the globe. The devil has the ability to step into anyone's life, anyone's circumstances at any time, but he cannot be in two places at one time. It's only God who can be all places at all times. Omnipresence. And so eternality, omnipresence, all testified to by the very words of the Lord himself. But consider omniscience. That attribute of knowing all things. John 4 in the verse 29, it's a woman at the well of Samaria, and she says, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Here we have an example of how the Lord revealed unto her the very depths of her own heart, the very secrets of her own life. Things that no doubt that lady that day had the understanding that perhaps no one truly knew of. But yet as she went from that well, she testified to kith and to kin, "This man told me all things that ever I did." Omniscience. Now we see omnipotence testified also of. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, as he's about to ascend to be with his Father, commanding his disciples even to go forth and to preach the gospel, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." One who has dominion and glory in the heavens above also professes to have that same power and dominion here on earth. You see, that not only during the days of his life on earth did he minister and preach that which was true about God, but he also performed works which only God himself could do. Come to Mark's Gospel in the chapter 2, and we see here the account given to us of the lame man who's borne along by four of his friends. The Bible tells us that as he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Come unto him, verse 3, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And they could not come nigh unto him for the press. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins, be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And truly only something which God could do is now seen manifested in the life of Christ. As he said unto that lame man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven me." And then as he testified to the very truth that he said these things, that all gathered around, yes, even this man himself, but beyond that, all who viewed this moment, those all who went from this place and testified of this moment, that they might know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. Not only forgive sins, but the Bible tells us in John 5 and verse 21, that he has the power to bestow spiritual life. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." He had also the power to raise to physical life. You only have to consider the account of Lazarus as he's found in the tomb. And as the Lord stands before that tomb and utters those great words, "Lazarus, come forth." Or what about Jairus' daughter, whenever he goes into the room and says, "Talitha kumai, damsel, I say unto thee, arise." He had the power to bestow spiritual life. He had the power to raise to physical life. But then the Bible also testifies of something future, for judgment will be known at the very hand of the Lord. He will one day sit as the judge of all the earth. This is something that he himself testified to in John's Gospel in the chapter 5 and the verse 22, something that many people at that time, no doubt, thought that only belonged unto God. Nevertheless, in order to vindicate and to validate his deity, he now opens their minds of their understanding to the truth that he, the Son of Man, it will be who judges the earth, because it tells us there, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so he who possessed a human body, he who walked this scene of time, he who grew up from a child to a man, he who got weary, hungry, thirsty, hot and cold, he who knew what it was to be liked, he knew what it was to be hated. He who knew what it was to be lonely, to be treated with suspicion, to be received with open arms. He who knew what it was to be betrayed, belittled, and blamed for all manner of insurrection was unceasingly God in flesh. And this fact has not changed. Yesterday, he who was the God-man is the God-man today. He physically died on the cross. He bodily rose from the grave and seated at this very moment at the Father's right hand. He inhabits the very same body that was seen by the disciples and above 500 people in his post-resurrection appearances. And so that very same view of the disciples that they beheld as he said unto them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have," is the same that the redeemed saint of God fixes his or her eyes upon in heaven today. And there's nothing spooky, cuckoo, creepy, mystical, or magical about it. It is but heavenly humanity, an imperishable body designed with eternity in view. And this is something that Paul speaks of then in the first book of Corinthians in the chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in the chapter 15 gives us an understanding of all that we speak of here. How that as he arose from the dead and knowing that glorified body, as it's referred to, that post-resurrection body, we know the reality that he who was in that day is the same today. But come to verse 35 of 1 Corinthians in the chapter 15. "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. And the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, Another glorieth as stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so he goes on to reveal that great passage that we then refer to so often at Christian funerals. How there will be that great change, that great metamorphosis take place, and how we shall know the reality of our corruptible put on incorruption. And we too shall be raised in his likeness. We too shall take on that heavenly appearance. We too shall have that body bestowed to us with eternity in view. And heavenly bodies are different in flesh, they're different in splendor, they're different in power, they're different in survivability, and one day we too will possess such a body like unto his glorious body. The reality is that as we sit here tonight, none of us have the same body that we had a year ago. None of us had the same body that we had 10 years ago. Perhaps there's people here and they can go back far, much further than that, and they can remember a body that is remarkably different from what they have today. And that's a reminder that that which we indwell right now decays. It's not built for survival. It's not built for longevity. It's not built to last the course of time. No, it's built to decay, just as was the decree that came into being at the event of the fall. We are all going to die. We are all going from dust to dust. That's the journey that we are on. But one day, as we are raised incorruptible, or as we are raised in the likeness of Christ, bestowed to us will be a body that is different in flesh, splendor, power, and survivability. No more wrinkles, no more spots, no more bruises, no more blemishes. All shall be made perfect in his likeness. But so as we come to consider this today, or tonight, the days of his flesh, we have then revealed to us one who never changes, yea, never will change. Just like Cecil Francis Alexander penned, he came down from earth to heaven, he who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and meek and lowly, lived on earth our Savior holy. For he is our childhood pattern, day by day like us he grew. He was little, weak and helpless, tears and smiles like us he knew. And he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness. And so tonight we can take great comfort in the truth that he who was still is. The God-man whoever lives to make intercession for us, it is he who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It is the Son of Man tonight who understands the burden of our hearts. Why? Because he understands our moments of physical weakness. He understands when we are burdened down. He understands when we are weary from the toil and from the struggle. He understands those moments of fear and anxiety. He understands when our spirits are overwhelmed within us. He understands when we feel too weak to carry on. He knows all about the spiritual battles we face. He understands how the world can become a cool place for the child of God. He understands when we don't feel welcomed or appreciated anymore. He understands when the desire of the flesh is so strong to give in and to give up. And so appearingly or glaringly obvious that we should choose the seemingly easy way out. He understands when the schemes and the attacks of Satan are unfolding in our lives and draining any remaining joy or satisfaction from our experience here on earth. God in flesh, the one who was the Son of Man, understands. Just like the hymn writer said, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Tonight, the God-man looks upon us, his children, with a look of love, a look of compassion. He collects all of our tears in a bottle. Tonight, he even presents the very sigh of our hearts as a perfect prayer before his Father. Even when we can't find the right words to say, he knows and he understands. Why? Because he is the same today as he was yesterday. The Christ of the Gospels, who moved from village to village, from town to town, and looked upon individuals who were in need with a deep, heart-filled love and compassion, who knew what it was to reach out and to touch even the very most severe of lepers amongst them. He showed no fear, and he certainly had no favor. He was one who moved, and even the Bible records in the Gospel according to Luke, that as those needs were brought unto him, as the very many people approached unto him, as they came with their various situations and their various burdens and their various difficulties and their various illnesses, the Bible simply records he healed them all. That's our God today. Because he is the same today as he was yesterday. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is my God tonight. The God of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, the children of Israel, he's your God tonight. The God of the persecuted, polluted, and pillaged nation of Israel in the days of Jeremiah is our God tonight. And he will ever be faithful to his word because he is a covenant-keeping God who is the same today as he was yesterday. And so don't let today's change of circumstances for you change anything about your God. Don't let your change of circumstances today change your view of God, change your hope and trust in God, change your desire for God, or change your submission to God. Because today, the change that has come into your life has not changed him. He's the same today as he was yesterday. That's why as we come to this 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we do so understanding that this is a book that is saturated, filled with the truth of the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. This is something reiterated over and over and over again right through the words of this book. And so believers, as they read through this book, they are exhorted to consider those themes over and over and over again. Christ supreme, Christ preeminent. Indeed, only one chapter previous to this, in chapter 12, the believer who reads this book has been exhorted to keep their eyes fixed on Christ. And then as they come into chapter 13, they do so reading the verses 5 and 6, where that promise is reiterated, the promise of the Lord, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's why you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. As it goes on in this 13th chapter, the writer here is exhorting the child of God to live lives well pleasing unto him and patterned after those who have went before. Chapter 11, of course, is the great hall of fame of those who have stood for God. But the exhortation now for believers in Chapter 13 is to remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. He's speaking of those who they once knew stood for the faith, who once stood as giants of the faith, and whose lives and whose words testified to their deep faith and trust in an unfailing God. And he's saying, as their lives have come to an end, as their time on earth has ceased, as their influence amongst you has come to an end, nevertheless, let their influence over you continue. Because as you seek to live out your faith, follow them. As you've seen them end their lives well, not only living their lives well, but ending their lives well, the end of their conversation, then follow their faith. But do so always remembering that Jesus Christ never changes. And so as the highs and lows of life would be faced, as the toils and trials of life would be faced, as with that desire is ever present in the heart of the child of God to live right and to live testifying to Christ's supremacy, to Christ's preeminence, it can only ever be done if that believer is also confident in the very fact that Jesus Christ never changes. You come back to chapter 1, we'll do so in just a few moments, but the writer of the Hebrews begins with a very fixed reference point when it comes to what he desires to unfold. And that fixed reference point is given to us in Psalm 102, and we turn there first, and then we're going to consider the start of this book in just a few moments. But in Psalm 102, the writer of the Hebrews draws from the experience of David. Because the truth of the matter is, you could neatly break up even a message like this into the three quantities of yesterday, today, and forever. But where do the facts speak the strongest? Yesterday. If we are to believe that God is the same today and He will be the same tomorrow, then we must be beyond convinced that He is the same as yesterday. And we must have a firm grasp and understanding of all that He was yesterday, all that He did yesterday, and all that He then will continue to do as we yield ourselves to Him. But in Psalm 102, David here pens these words, and he's penning even of the time whenever affliction and being overwhelmed, and he's burdened and he's under the cosh in a very real way. For read there in verse 17, he says, He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. The psalmist here is testifying to the reality that he feels destitute. He feels that there's been even the reality of oppression in his life. Read in verse 9 where it says, I've eaten ashes like bread, mingled my drink with weeping. He's had many bitter experiences in his life. You could go through each of the verses that lead to verse 17 and you can see testimony after testimony of hard days, difficult days, trials and troubles beyond comprehension. But nevertheless, he states this fact, He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. And how can he be so certain? How can he be so dogmatic? How can he be so definitive? And what he's stating here will come to the end of the psalm and read in the verse 24 where he said, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. He testifies to the eternality of God, the everlasting nature of God. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shalt be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And David here is kneeling down a fixed reference point in his life. That no matter the trial and the trouble, and yes, a life filled with many bitter experiences, perhaps in this moment as he pens them, he's also mixing all of that together with the very evident bitter regrets that he testified of so often. But through it all, he knew that God never changed. The same God who spoke the world into existence, who threw the stars out into space. The same God then would hear the cry of the destitute, yes, even his broken heart, because today he is the same as he was yesterday. Now bring it forward then into what we've been studying together. Those covenants of God, the covenants of Scripture. And each of them found an anchor point, a reference point in the past. They all came about because of what God had said and how God had already revealed himself to man. And so that fixed anchor point, that reference point, is seen in each of the covenants that we've considered together. But also then, as we return to them, we noted, of course, that they provided comfort, reassurance, guidance, and direction for the present. To the people to whom God spoke in those hours, he was seeking to be the God of all comfort, the God who reassured them that he was their God, and the God who then, through these covenants, was providing them with guidance and direction for the days ahead. And so, as he provided that in the moment, he also then was bestowing upon them hope and confidence for the future. The God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future. Every Old Testament writer had a sound understanding of the eternality of God. Every single one of them. They knew and they believed that he was from everlasting and to everlasting. That's why with certainty they proclaimed that the eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's why they could say the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generation. It's why they rehearsed the words of God, I am the first and I am the last, and beside thee there is no God. And that's why their refrain was always, this God is our God, yea, even unto death. Forever and ever he will be our guide, even unto death. And so we see testimony of the past. We see reality in the present. We see assurance for the future. And that's all found in those covenantal frameworks that we considered. It's all found in the testimony of Scripture. It's found from the book of Genesis right through to the ending of the book of Malachi. It's found in the record of the Gospels, and it's found in the preaching and the teaching of Paul, of John, of Peter, and of James. The reality that God is a God who never changes. What's interesting about this verse is, of course, God expressed in those three persons is not and has not ever been in time. Time is rather in God. He transcends time. And so there's never been a yesterday for God. And there is no tomorrow for God. He sees eternity in a mere glance. And that's all beyond our human comprehension, of course, but nevertheless, it's true. God is outside of time. He transcends it. Time is in God. But nevertheless, this assurance is given to us in a way that's understandable and relatable to us. Why? Because as human beings, you and I measure things according to units of time. And indeed, when we consider that in light of the Scriptures, the primary units of time have always been days and years. Things in the Bible were measured accordingly. A journey in Scripture was measured in days, always referred to as a day's journey. Notable events were recorded according to years. You only have to think of Isaiah chapter 6 and the year that King Uzziah died. The year of Jubilee. There was years as fixed reference points for the children of Israel at every twist and turn. Look at the other records of Scripture found for us in the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament, and we see again that testimony to days and to years. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, something that our Lord himself alluded to. The Lord was in the wilderness 40 days. It rained in the days of Noah 40 days and 40 nights. And so when it comes to Scripture, days and years are those units of time that are most readily identifiable. Months and minutes and hours don't get such a regular mention in God's Word. And I believe that this is of particular importance when it comes to the theme of our studies, and indeed this motto that we consider tonight. For it's in the days and the years of life that you and I can see and trace the very evident hand of God and the very particular evidence of his presence and his blessings. Now, undoubtedly, God is most certainly one who can step into a situation at any moment. Desperate times know divine deliverance. And so, yes, minutes and hours are very much in view at such occasions. And also, he is a God who can provide special grace, special strength for a particular season of life when human strength and when human limits are tested to their absolute. And so in such seasons, months can be very much in view. But consistently and commonly, we all together trace God's hand and his blessings in the days and the years of our lives. We spend our years as a tale that is told. It's in the reality that his blessings are new every morning, or rightly, we can also say, each and every day. It's a truth that as our days are, so shall our strength be. Just as a hymn writer records, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. The psalmist reminds us that it is the Lord who crowneth the year with his goodness. And it's a sustaining, guiding hand of God that is found in a lifetime, not just in individual moments. Identifying then that God's plan for our lives is measured in days and years, we see also that his plan for the ages is measured in days and years. The day of the Lord is yet to be realized. Jacob's trouble is referred to as a great day in Jeremiah 31. In Revelation 6, it's testified of the earth, a great day of God's wrath. The last days is a common theme of the apostles given in the New Testament. Times whenever the information on key characteristics and key events is shared with the reader. Indeed, come into the book of Revelation and there's many mentions of days there. We only have to think of the ministry of the two witnesses. That was measured in days according to Revelation in chapter 11. And then the very battle of Armageddon itself is referred to as a day of the battle of God Almighty. Years features, of course, in God's plan for the ages too, for the tribulation is a period defined in 7 years. The reign of Antichrist appears to be positive for the Jew for 3.5 of those years. And then for the other 3.5, the judgment of God rains down unconditionally upon the earth. And so once more, we see evidence of days, we see evidence of years. And so as we come to consider, yesterday we rehearse God's goodness. As we come to remind ourselves that the God who we know today, the God who we serve today, the God before whom we bow today is the same as he was yesterday, so too we look to the future, those future days, the forever days that's mentioned here at the end of verse 8. We see that God's plan for the ages is all about days and years. And the covenants themselves are prophetical in nature. They testify to a coming day. And the covenant-making God is a covenant-keeping God. And he will perform all that he has promised to do in Israel, among Israel, and in our world. And our hope is found in the truth of who he was. Our hope then is further solidified by the truth of who he is. And that's why, with confidence, we can hope in who he will be. Faithful, unchangeable, wise, loving, kind, and fair. Now come back to the first chapter in the book of Hebrews. We said we'd get there, now's the time for that. But see how this correlation is brought from the past to the present right throughout this book. And this understanding of yesterday, this understanding of today, and this understanding of forever days is testified of, not just in the chapter 13, but as a theme that's given to us right throughout this book. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who make his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Here, right at the beginning of this book, what do you notice? You notice a direct correlation between what's penned here and the psalm that we read off in Psalm 102. And how, of course, he says, Thou art the same. How that he said, Thou, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And so we see in these verses, not only in verse 1, that confirmation God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past, the God of yesterday. And the God of yesterday is the one who formed and fashioned the world, who laid the foundation and the heavens and all things that are contained therein, the time past. But also then, as you come to consider his present work, he's now sat down at the majesty, the right hand of the majesty on high. And then, of course, there is that future time because he's coming to judge. How shall we escape, future tense, if we neglect so great salvation? Now turn over to chapter 9 and you see the same theme is rehearsed and the same truths are laid out for us in exactly the same way. We don't have time tonight to read through all the verses we intended to, but nevertheless, just let's pick them out. In chapter 9, it says, Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Look into verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Time past. Come to time present, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Then verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is present, the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, time future. But also, look in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so we have time past, that which was given for a covering to the children of Israel. Time present, as the writer here is penning these words, the reality of what we know to be true today, that Christ is the mediator of that New Testament, that by the means of his death he has paid redemption for all who will believe, and we come before God and are accepted before God, not because of what we have sacrificed, not because we've done that which is ordered to us in any law or decree from the time past, but rather pleading today, tonight, the very merits of his his blood. Nevertheless, that's a reality of that work that he's done and continues to do right now on our behalf. He is that one who permits us, allows us, and guarantees us that acceptance before God. But one day he's going to come to redeem us from sin itself. Future. Time past, time present, time future. And so as we come to chapter 13, the writer of the Hebrews has rehearsed so much as he deals with all of these themes. As already mentioned, he's highlighted the heroes of the faith between chapter 9 and chapter 13. And that's why he says, look back, consider. Consider those who had the rule and authority over you. Consider those who preached such clear and consistent messages to you. Consider those whose lives lived as everlasting memorials of all that they preached and all that they believed in. And as you look back, consider times past. But then in verse 9 he says, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that your heart be established with grace. Going forward, don't let yourself be derailed, don't be drift away, or don't be distracted from that which is true and that which is everlastingly the same. Hold on to God. Why? Because, verse 8, he is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be forever. And so in a world of change, in a generation of change, where nothing can be expected in any area of life, any sphere of life, to remain constant, in a world that's ever in flux, Jesus Christ is the same. And if the covenants of Scripture, that series that we've been through, have taught us nothing else, I trust that it teaches us to cling to him who never changes, to trust him who never fails, to believe him who cannot lie, and to love him who has everlastingly loved you. And we can do all of this. Why? Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May God bless these things to our hearts.